So over the last 50 years or so, while society has been growing more and more prosperous and individualistic, our social connections have been kind of dissolving. We really saw this back around 2020 when we couldn't come here and worship for, 2 months, 2.5 months? And you put up with me every day going on Facebook and talking, and we talked a lot about how we're social animals, and we need to be around people. We need regular interaction. And those things have been declining over quite a bit of time. There was an article written a while back in The Atlantic that describes the price for our social disconnection. The writer said, we volunteer less, we entertain guests at our home less often, we're getting married less, we're having fewer children, and we have fewer and fewer close friends with whom we share intimate details of our lives. We're denying our social nature and paying a price for it. Over the same period of time that social isolation has increased, our levels of happiness have gone down, while rates of suicide and depression have multiplied. All at the same time, where we should be getting happier because we have more stuff. A 2012 New York Times article talked about the scarcity of close friends, especially impacting midlifers, which I think includes me now. Is that during midlife, it's harder to meet the three conditions required for making new friends: proximity, repeated connections, and a setting that encourages people to let their guard down and confide in each other. The Times article went on to state, in your 30s and 40s, plenty of new people enter your life through work, children's play dates, and of course now Facebook, but actual close friends, the kind that you make in college and high school, the kind you call in a crisis, those are in shorter and shorter supply. As people approach midlife, the days of youthful exploration when life felt like one big blind date are fading. Schedules compress, priorities change, and people often become pickier in what they want in their friends. No matter how many friends you make, there's a sense of fatalism that creeps in, because at a certain point, the period for making best friends forever just kind of ends. Now, by the time you get out of your 20s, it's pretty much over. It's time to resign yourself to situational friends. In our study through Genesis so far, we've talked about how God's creation came into existence. And this morning, as we continue in this second chapter, we're going to pick up a new subject that takes us all the way into chapter 4. Because God has made, formed, and fashioned his creation, you and me, in chapter 1 of Genesis, and now starting today, we'll see why he did that. Because God wanted to act in a very personal way with his creation. First, let me show you how we know that for certain that today's passage begins something entirely new. Read your first verse today. This is Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The phrase, these are the generations, or in Hebrew it says, this is the Toledoth, is a significant phrase. It occurs 14 times in Genesis alone. The word Toledoth means family history. It also means the account of. In the case where we see it in today's passage, it means this is the account of this newly created heavens and the earth. Or it's basically God saying, now I'm going to tell you what happened to the creation that God has just perfected. In Genesis, Moses every so often writes this is the Toledoth of. And he'll do this just before he introduces family histories. He does it for Adam and Noah, the sons of Noah, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, the sons of Esau and Jacob. And with each telling of these family stories, Moses gives a Toledoth announcement to show that we're moving on to something new. And we're just starting a new section in the story. These are all like chapter headings, as if Moses is writing chapter 1, chapter 2, that sort of thing. This is the Toledoth he writes at the beginning of every new section. And every section throughout Genesis follows the same pattern. This is a pattern. Every one of these Toledoth chapters, generation, degeneration, and regeneration. chapter 1 was the first section, and we saw it there. Generation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you have degeneration, and the earth became formless and void with darkness over the face of the deep. And then you have regeneration. Days 1 through 6, God took that chaotic mess that we see in Genesis 1, verse 2, and for the next 6 24-hour periods, he brought forth a perfect creation. Nate, can you bring me a bottle of water? Sorry. The new section that we're starting today will tell us what happened to it. And it will follow this pattern once again, generation, degeneration, regeneration. And you can watch for it in every section of Genesis. And you easily recognize each new section because it told off heading. Now today we see God create man all over again. And people make the argument there's two different creation accounts in Genesis. And actually it just tells the same story in a different way. Or for a different reason, really. So why didn't Moses include the details of man's creation that we'll read in today's passage when he first wrote about it in chapter 1? Because at first the two separate accounts of God's creation of man is kind of confusing until you recognize Moses' movements of the generation. The generation, degeneration, regeneration pattern that takes place throughout the book. We see man's creation again because there's a deep impact intended for us. This is saying this is the purpose or the reason for man existing. Okay, so when we get the details of how deeply God wanted an intimate relationship with man in the very way that we were created, that's what it's explaining. And we'll see clearly, we'll see his desire, God's desire, and then in the next week we'll see how man chose something else. God created us to be in a perfect relationship with him. And then next week you're going to see man chooses something else. He doesn't always do what God wants him to do. And in so doing, he becomes degenerate. Look again with me at Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. We see here a new name for God. Throughout Genesis 1, he's named in Hebrew by the general ancient name for deity, Elohim. Okay, it's a kind of an impersonal, okay, it's God. It's not anything other than that. But now suddenly in verses 4, 5, and 7 of chapter 2, the English translation reads now, instead of just God, it reads Lord God. This places two names together. It places Yahweh and Elohim together. Yahweh is the name that God revealed to Moses when Moses asked him, who should he say he came in? Whose name should he say he came in? And it's by this name that Israel refers to the intimacy, this intimacy with God. They use it in terms of his relationship with them. It is appropriate that the intimate name of God would be introduced in this passage of Scripture, because it's here that God, in this book, it's here that God begins to act in a very personal way with his creation. This is Genesis 2, 5 through 6. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Do you notice that? Rain didn't fall from the sky. It's basically rain came up from the ground, mist came up from the ground and watered the plants. In the first chapter, God had already created plants and vegetation as well as man. And you're entering into another cycle of generation, degeneration, regeneration, and man will be the primary focus of this cycle. Reminded here that man would have a role in creation. It's not just stick him in the garden and he doesn't have to do anything. You read later that before the flood of Noah's day, God had a different system of watering the earth. It was something other than rain. But even this earlier system, just as when rain was finally introduced, God's creation would need man, who would water and cultivate the plant life. In other words, man, who God is about to create to begin this cycle, had a recognized responsibility to creation, not just to God, but to all of creation. Before Adam and Eve sinned, when everything was perfect, man and all of creation were codependent on each other. They took care of each other. And man would work the earth and creation would feed him. But humans are prone to think of work as a curse. We tend to think of, well, we tend to think of work as work, right? But Genesis teaches us that work was a gift of God. Work isn't a curse. If you feel like work is a curse, you're doing the wrong work. Go find a different job. Why continue to do something that tortures you? And I know, well, I'm not getting paid for reading a magazine like I want to do. No. Well, we got to figure something out. Anyway, work wasn't meant to be a curse. But after man sins, work becomes burdensome. And that's the curse for sinning. But that wasn't God's original intention. Work was back then and still is today an opportunity to use our abilities and our opportunities in cooperating with God and being faithful stewards of his creation. We all have different abilities and opportunities. Megan and Don come up here and sing. You don't want me singing. It wouldn't be singing anyway. It would be, Caterwaul comes to mind, but it would be horrible, okay? We all have different abilities and different opportunities, different gifts, and we have to discover what God wants us to do with our lives in this world for the good of others, for the glory of God, to complete us. Well, this is Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Here in verse 7 is revealed that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The beast received life by means of the spoken word of God. He just formed them and said, you're alive, or live, or whatever. But he doesn't breathe into their nostrils. Humans receive life in a way that clearly lifts them above the animals. Often the Genesis account of creation is read without understanding the biblical expression of God's special attention to humans. Humankind was created by a very unique touch from their creator. As the work of God among men is contemplated, it's well to return to this very moment of creation, because there's a tender, loving care expressed in God's work with humans. In the very beginning, God acted to show his intention for this creation. There's this picture of face-to-face intimacy. Metaphorically, now think about that. Who wants to come face-to-face with their creator today? We're terrified of that idea. But God created us to be in that type of relationship with him. Metaphorically, one might say that the breath of life was bestowed with a kiss. God's intention for humans to be in a special relationship with him is revealed graphically by Moses' depiction of God giving to man the breath of life. It's this awesome expression of the affection God has for this being he just created called man. And as the passage moves ahead, it's necessary to establish a situation which will satisfy the demands of a true relationship. Clearly, God has affection for his creation. Will the creation have the same affection for him? But that's next week, okay? We'll talk about that next week. But for now, what is there about God's breath that caused God to breathe his own breath into man? Why is that important? The breath of God is at least two things. First, the breath of God is the Spirit of God. This is seen in the Hebrew word for spirit, which is ruach. The word ruach means wind or breath, air, spirit. when God breathed in the nostrils of Adam, he was not just breathing air into Adam's lungs so that Adam could live. God could have simply spoken the word and caused Adam to breathe, caused Adam to become a living soul, just like he did when he created the animals. What God was doing was symbolizing and picturing for all generations to come this one fact. God has given man his spirit, the very spirit of God himself. This means that God has connected himself to man in the most intimate way possible. God has put within man his very own spirit. Man is related to God, bound to God, and connected to him. 2, the breath of God is the life of God. When God breathed into man, God gave his very own life to man. What's the life of God? It's a life that lives on and on. It's the life of eternity. The power and the ability to live eternally. God's breath never ceases to exist. Man was given the very breath of God himself, the power of immortality, the power to live forever. That's how we were created in the beginning. Why has God given man his own spirit, his own life? So that man can freely choose to love and worship God. God has given man, despite man's fall from grace, enough of himself to make man hunger and seek after God. Man has this sense, this innate thing, I had a professor who referred to it as the reptile part of our brains. It's there, you can't get rid of it. It's ingrained in us. We have this drive to seek out God. Man has a sense, a consciousness, that he's lost God's spirit and lost the power to live eternally with God, and he searches for it. Mankind in general has just enough awareness of God to want him, to want to find him, to seek a lost intimacy, to seek after God and the privilege of living forever with him. With this special act of creation, you and I can appreciate the significance of what the fall really means. When sin entered in the human race, the spiritual capacities were ruined, making recreation or regeneration essentially for fellowship with God. Since the fall, regeneration by the divine breath, which we know as the Holy Spirit, is essential for us to be restored to the life God had intended us to have from the beginning. There's a sense in which man is a paradox. He was created with all of the dignity and all the honor possible, given the very breath of God, yet he was also created out of the most base and lowly stuff of all. Dirt. Not even nice dirt. It's just red dirt is what he was created out of. Of the dust of the ground. That's what God used to make man. This is what the body of man will return to when his body dies. Genesis 3:19 says, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Think of it this way. Because of that, what do we have to be proud of? There is nothing we should boast of. Absolutely nothing. For we're made of nothing more than a handful of dust. From dust we've come, and to dust we'll return. Before we know it, our bodies will be nothing more than a small cup of dust lying someplace within the ground of the earth. The point of Scripture is this. We come from the humblest of beginnings. We're nothing. Our bodies are fragile and frail. There is nothing. Therefore, we must depend upon God to look after us. And we must seek the glory and dignity that God alone can give. No matter how much glory and dignity we achieve upon this earth because of our own efforts, our own merit, and all, as far as glory and dignity from man, We shall soon be nothing more than a handful of dust. It doesn't mean anything. Therefore, we must walk humbly before God, depending upon God to make us eternal and glorious beings, beings who shall arise out of the dirt of the earth and one day live forever. We must depend upon God to give us a body that will never age and never pass away, a body that will never die but will live forever. So try now to picture the scene. Man has just been created. The Lord God himself had just formed man from the dust of the ground, and it breathed his very breath into his nostrils. Man stood there upon the earth for the very first time in human history. He stood there in the midst of all the lush green of the forest and the radiant reds and oranges and yellows and blues and purples and whites and all the other colors of the flowers and the bushes and all that that displayed their wild beauty. And God now had, in that moment, the universe which he had planned and purposed, the man whom he had planned and purposed, the perfection, the perfect man, and the perfect universe which he had planned and purposed. But something else was needed. Man needed a residence, a home, a place to live. Genesis 2:8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Notice that God's glorious goodness is seen in his design of the garden. The features of the garden clearly show that God cares deeply for his creation, mankind. He cares for man's welfare, his provision, security, joy, happiness. Eden means either delight or place of much water, and suggests that this garden was a paradise from the hand of God. That man was put in the garden by God says that he was created outside the garden. Genesis 2:9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All kinds, pleasing and good, evidence the extravagance the garden offered. A great variety of trees were grown in the garden, not just for food, but because they were beautiful. They were for beauty, for food, for life, to prevent physical death, and they were for knowledge. The last two trees are singular, one-of-a-kind, special trees. The last tree mentioned was a tree involved in the fall of man, and we're already getting set up for the degeneration that's getting ready to come. The human couple will now be able to plead deprivation as the excuse, or the human couple will not be able to plead deprivation as an excuse for eating the forbidden fruit. You can't say I was hungry because you've got food everywhere. Verses 10 to 14 form this long parenthesis in the narrative. They describe the richness of the world that God had made for mankind. And you read about rivers flowing out of the garden, which were God's sustaining provision for life, not only in Eden, but in the world. The trees, the river, the pure gold and precious gems we read about in these next verses emphasize what God had invested in this garden sanctuary. It's a bounty of tremendous blessing for one man to enjoy. By the way, Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters in your Bible, reveal that these same elements will also be present in the heavenly sanctuary, in the future creation, in the new heaven and the new earth, that will be a paradise restored on the new earth. This is Genesis 2:10 to 14. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Man often blames his shortcomings and failures upon his environment. I mean, think about politicians. The problems of the poor in society will all go away if we simply put them in a better environment. All of my troubles will go away if only I had a better setting, a better situation, a better location. But note how man began his life upon the earth, in a perfect environment, in a paradise upon earth. God was as good to man as he could possibly be in that moment. He gave man a perfect nature, a perfect environment, so that man could have an abundance of life, a life that far exceeded anything for which man could ask for. But as you'll see in Genesis 3 when we get there, man still falls into sin. He still comes short. He still fails. Man cannot, not the first man nor any other man, use his environment as an excuse to sin or fail or come up short. Environment, of course, has an influence upon every one of us. But a person is basically responsible for his own behavior and his own actions. Adam, the first man upon earth, the father of every single one of us, clearly illustrates this. We would all fail. We would all come up short, even if we had a perfect environment. Our problem with failure and sin is not a bad environment. Our problem with sin and failure is a matter of the heart. The desire and craving to do what we want, even when we know what we want isn't best for us. But we want to have choice, right? We want to do what we think. No matter what effect our behavior has upon the earth and others, we want to do what we want. We're without excuse. The Garden of Eden was a real place, a real garden planted by God himself. But you know as well as I do that the reality of the garden has been denied by many people. Secular man considers the Garden of Eden to be a fictitious story, just a fairy tale or a fable, or even worse, an allegory, which is, he thinks the garden is just this biblical author's imagination of how man first began life upon the earth. Even religious leaders who don't really believe the Bible or think the Bible could be interpreted however they want, look upon the Garden of Eden just as a symbol or an ideal earth that we're all supposed to strive for. But notice that this passage clearly teaches the Garden of Eden was a real historical place, a real historical garden created by God himself. The general location of the garden is given. Real lands are mentioned. Havilah, Ethiopia, that's Cush, Assyria. Real rivers are also given. Pishon, Gihon, Tigris, the Euphrates. Apparently, the Garden of Eden lay toward the east and was located around four rivers that flowed through lands or countries well known to the people of that day. There is nothing fictitious or imaginary about the direction or the location of the Garden of Eden. It was a real historical place, a real historical garden. There's all kinds of wild ideas about where the Garden of Eden was. If you're of a religious sect out in Utah, you believe the Garden of Eden is in North Carolina. I've lived in North Carolina. No place that's that hot in the summer is the Garden of Eden. But why is it important to stress that the Garden of Eden was a real historical place? I mean, really, does it matter? Does it matter if it was a real garden? Does it matter if the 6 days were actually 24-hour days? Or maybe they were eons and billions of years each? Does it matter how Scripture describes these things? It's all important, because if the garden is a fictitious place, then it means that the fall of man is a fable. Why? Because the fall of man took place in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, if the garden is unreal, then it means there's no such thing as sin. As man being lost in sin and separated from God. If the Garden of Eden never existed, then man falling into sin never took place. Redemption through Christ isn't necessary. Man doesn't need God or Christ to save him or his world. The rest of Scripture becomes simply unnecessary. But the garden is real, and what happened there actually occurred. The rest of the Bible is how God is regenerating us and into his perfect creation. But only those who want an intimate relationship with God are going to be restored. That's the story. That's the rest of the Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. Only the ones who want to be in that relationship with God will be restored to that relationship. It's not universal. It's not everybody. Only the ones who want it. And you like to end on a question, right? So, do you want it? Is that what you want? Or is this just a place where you come to be social and listen to music and me drone on for 30 minutes? I mean, that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Do we really want that? And are we doing what's necessary to feed that relationship, to grow that relationship? Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing to be in that relationship with God? Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are anytime we come to this portion of Scripture, we're kind of pulled in different directions over what you really want us to get out of it. Is it just the world, the new church tries to make it into just a story to explain things away? I pray, Lord, that you can work on us and help us to see that it does relate historical facts, things that actually happened, things that we need to be worried about today. The fall is a horrible thing that has colored every aspect of our lives and the world we live in. If we have a bad understanding of that, then we'll have a bad understanding of how we get out of it, of how to have that relationship that we were meant to have in the beginning. So I pray, Lord, that you can work on our hearts and to just bring us around and show us in small ways the truth of your word, that we can trust it. And even more than that, not only just trust, but we can preach it. We can talk about it. We shouldn't be ashamed of the description of creation in Genesis. We should embrace it, because with it, we convict the world and we can share your gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us to glorify you and to spread your good news to those who are lost. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.